If you will please turn with me and open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 3, this Old Testament book. This book marks a transition in the history of Israel, and it moves from the period of the judges to the time of the kings. And our text this morning that we're going to read and study deals with the call of Samuel, and it also deals with the judgment over a priestly line, Eli and his house. And we want to specifically look at this morning God's word, or the word of the Lord. You'll notice in the text that the author uses, or in our English, we use all capitals there for Lord, and that's the name of God rather than an office or a title. That's his name, Yahweh. This is the word of Yahweh, the word of the Lord. And so we want to specifically think this morning about that God is at work in this word, and that he is working in this world through his word to accomplish all his holy will and to advance his kingdom. Let's read chapter 3 together, and then we'll pray, and we'll study together. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out. And Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel, and he said, "Here I am," and ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call, lie down again." So he went and lay down, and the Lord called again, "Samuel." And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call, my son, lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go, lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went, lay down in his place, and the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant hears." Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end, and I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God, and he did not restrain them. Therefore, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." Samuel lay until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. But Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here I am." And Eli said, "What was it that God told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he told you." So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord, and the Lord appeared again at Shiloh. For the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. A short prayer this morning before we study. O Lord, open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things in this your word. In the name of Jesus, amen. Scripture often provides for us or gives us notes of triumph and victory as it describes the Christian life, doesn't it? Consider some of these verses with me. King David writes this in Psalm 40. "He drew me up from the pit out of the miry bog and set my feet on a rock." Elsewhere he writes, "For by you I can run against a troop, and I can leap over a wall." 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says this, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And then John in his first epistle says, "Little children, you are from God, and you have overcome the world. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." But as you look through Scripture, our Bible strikes notes of pain and difficulty, does it not? Jesus says, "In this world, you will have trouble." And as we consider some of those notes of difficulty, affliction, and conflict, the church is tempted to doubt that God is actually at work in the world. Maybe those are just empty statements. The great reformer Martin Luther said this, "If I were to write about the burdens of the preacher as I've experienced them and as I know them, I'd just scare everybody off." Charles Spurgeon said this, "I am the subject of depressions of spirit so fearful that I hope none of you ever go to such extremes of wretchedness as I go to." And then if you turn to Psalm 88, one of the darkest psalms in the Bible, the psalmist says, "My soul is full of troubles. You've made me a horror to my companions. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. My companions have become darkness." Our text this morning takes us to a dark time for the people of God. We'll table the immediate context for just a moment, but the broader context of our story is the book of Judges. Samuel actually functions as the last and final Old Testament judge. Turn with me just a few pages back to Judges 19. And as you know, this book describes the immense wickedness of Israel. There's a repetitive turning away of God's people to idols. They're sacrificing on the altars of Baal. They're worshiping at the poles of Asherah. And then the book of Judges concludes with a horrific story of a Levite and his concubine. They travel and they stay at the town of Gibeah. As you look through that story, you will see they lodge at a man's house. And the author tells us that the men of the city surround the house. Look down with me at verse 22. They beat on the door and they command him to send out the traveler so they could know him. That should remind you of another Old Testament story. That's what the author has in mind. The author is clearly telling us that if you are in Israel, you've come to Sodom. You are in Gomorrah. And as you look through that story, you'll see the rest of it's not any less shocking and cowardice. They actually send out the woman instead. The text tells us that they abuse her all night long. The Levite takes her home. He cuts off her limbs. They send them to all parts of the nation, ignites a war with Israel. The book concludes this, the very last verse of Judges. You're familiar with the statement, "Every man did what was right in his own eyes." This is a dark time for the people of Israel. And you might be thinking too, I live in morally dark, spiritually dark times. And I certainly understand the statement, "Every man does what is right in his own eyes." And we might be tempted too. I'm not sure if God is at work. I don't see it. Help me understand. Maybe on top of that, you can add to your own personal burdens, your concerns for your families. Maybe you have a burden over slow sanctification. I don't see the spiritual gains. I don't see the progress in the Christian faith. And we look at our society, we look at secularism, we look at our own personal afflictions, and we doubt God is at work. Does he still speak? But our text this morning encourages us not to lose heart, because God is powerfully working in this world through his word. He speaks, and he speaks today. His word tells us so. Consider these verses. Jeremiah 23:29, "Is not my word like fire, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" Psalm 19, David says this, "The law of the Lord is perfect. It revives the soul. It makes wise the simple. It rejoices the heart and it enlightens the eyes. Hebrews 4 says that the word of God is living, it's active, it's sharper than any sword, it pierces, it discerns. When the Lord speaks, his word does not return empty, but accomplishes and succeeds in the purpose for which he sends it. And our text tells us so this morning. It tells us that God is powerfully working in this world. He speaks this day. And I want to pull out five things for us this morning. I'll say them real quick, and then I'll come back to them each time as I come to the point. Five things. When the Lord speaks, what does he do? How does he work? When the Lord speaks, when Yahweh speaks, number one, he extends to us mercy. He extends to us mercy. Two, he remembers the afflicted when he speaks. When he speaks, he reveals the knowledge of God. He reveals the knowledge of God. Fourth, he calls us to maturity. And then fifth, he demonstrates for us a message of salvation through judgment. He demonstrates a message of salvation through judgment. Number one, when Yahweh speaks, when the Lord speaks, he extends to us mercy. Look down with me at verse 1 again. It says this, "Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision." Now, right out of the starting gate, we actually run into a snag, don't we? It's not so much what the Lord is saying, it's the fact that he's not saying anything. He's not giving his word. The text tells us that the word of the Lord was rare. At that time of redemptive history, God gave his word through the prophets. It was their job. God would give them some vision. In our text, it gave him some sort of audible message of some sort. And then the responsibility of that prophet was then to relay that word to God's people. And here we find that the word of the Lord was infrequent. And it isn't unexpected, is it? God will not be yoked with evil. We've rehearsed the broad context in Judges, but look with me at the immediate context in chapter 2, just a page back before that. And we're in Shiloh, and we find the sons of the priest Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, and they're taking this three-pronged fork and they're shoving it into the pot to get some meat. And of course, the priests, by Old Testament law, were entitled to some of the portions of the sacrifices, but this is not what's going on in this text. They're actually stealing from God. They're stealing the portion that was given to God on the altar. And actually, if the people refused, they would threaten them. "We'll take it by force." They cared nothing for God's honor. They used it for their own personal gain, pushing down the sheep for the sake of the shepherd. But we actually find more in verse 22. Look down at verse 22 there. "Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance of the tent of meeting." The text calls them worthless men. Our God does not share his throne with idols. He does not dwell in the midst of wickedness. He dwells in inapproachable light. And God conceals and removes his word in acts of judgment on wickedness. Amos tells us this in chapter 8. He says, "Behold, the days are coming when I will send a famine on the land, not of bread or water, but hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander and run, seeking the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it." And there are seasons when God removes his word. The Lord is not obligated to us. Man is not entitled. When the Lord speaks, he extends to us a mercy. He gives to us mercy that we would have his words, that people that were enemies with God by nature would have the words of counsel and wisdom, the words of comfort and consolation, and the words of life and salvation. Here in our text, this is a new morning mercy. Here, opened up for the people of God, God is now speaking. God is now giving his word. "Here I am. Speak, Lord. Show me mercy." But of course, maybe we think, well, we have the Bible. We have it all right here. We're on this side of the cross. We have the whole canon. I can hold it in my hand. Yet, we might be like a man in 2007 who went on a wilderness survival exercise. He was in Utah in the 100-degree heat in the desert, and they had water. But he chose not to drink, trying to make the 10 hours without any water, and he dies of dehydration. There may be water, but there may be no thirst. There may be food, but there may be no hunger. There may be light, but there may not be sight, no eyes to see. The psalmist says, open my eyes, that I may behold wonderful things in your word. Show me mercy, O Lord. I need eyes to see. Help me. And of course, for us, there may come a day when the wells of the pulpit run dry. Maybe there will be no man who will faithfully proclaim God's word. You might have an army chaplain. You might go have some chaplain at the hospital, but they may not know God. They may not believe that this is God's word. They may not believe anything of what we believe to be true. And there's no biblically faithful pastor in the pulpit. It's a call to pray. Pray for the pulpit. Pray for the next generation of preachers and treasure his word. David says this, more to be desired are they, your words, than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. The Bible that you have in your hands is a mercy to you. He extends to you mercy. Maybe ask yourself this, if you didn't have scripture tomorrow, would it make your day look any different? When you did have it? Does it make a difference in your day? When he speaks, he extends to you a mercy. He extends to us a mercy. Speak, Lord. Open our eyes. Give me hunger. Help me to thirst. Number two, when the Lord speaks, he remembers the afflicted. When the Lord speaks, he remembers the afflicted. Look down with me at verse 2-3. He writes this, that at that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. And then the lamp of God had not yet gone out. And Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. We have to ask ourselves, where did this boy come from? What's his story? Why was he in this tabernacle or the tent of meeting? Well, we actually have to go back to chapter 1 to know, right? And here, if you move back a couple more pages to chapter 1, you find a woman there, and she's crying. She has tears in her eyes. Her name is Hannah, and she's childless. The text actually tells us that God had closed her womb, and she was barren. And in their society, there's a problem with not having children, for there would be no heir, no one to inherit the family land. Many scholars actually believe that this was the reason why her husband actually took a second wife to fix the problem. What would it be like to be in a marriage where you're the problem? A lot of shame. And of course, there's the added pain of the other woman. You can see that in the story there. She mocks her. She provokes her. And though he probably had every good intention behind it, obviously her husband had not gone through sensitivity training. His words fell rather flat, did they not? Why are you crying? Why are you sad? Am I not worth more to you than 10 sons? And then she goes to pray. She goes to Shiloh, to the tabernacle, and the text tells us in verse 10 that she was deeply distressed and she wept bitterly. She wept bitterly. Look on my affliction, she prays. And then she doesn't even get any consolation from the priest. He thinks she's drunk. She goes home after receiving a blessing. And then look down with me at verse 19. It says they arose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord, and then they went back to their house at Ramah. And what does it say? It says the Lord remembered her. The Lord remembered her. And he gives her a son, and his name is Samuel. And the point is this, that the Lord does not waste the crises and the afflictions of his people, but he knows the tears of his saints. He remembers the pain of his people, and a point that he will often set them apart for his own use and service and glory. The Lord will take the barrenness of Hannah, and he will begin to work on the barrenness of Israel, the spiritual barrenness of Israel. Spiritual gain is often born on the back of personal pain. It's the way of the cross. David tells this in Psalm 40, "As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me." And the Lord takes thought for you and for us. Maybe like Hannah, he has given you no child. Maybe he has given you no spouse. Maybe instead of not giving you something, he has given you something you do not want. And our God knows every bitter moment. But notice what this woman of faith does, right? What does Hannah do? Hannah consecrates her son Samuel to God's service, does she not? The Lord has given, and she has given back. How easy is it for us to hold back once the Lord gives it? We pray for restoration of health. We pray for children. We pray for a new job, and he gives it. And then we hold it close. We hold it back. Don't take it from me, God, now that I have it. He remembers our afflictions. Will you return back to him your deliverances for him? When the Lord speaks, he remembers. He remembers our tears. He remembers our affliction. Number three, when the Lord speaks, he reveals the knowledge of God. When the Lord speaks, he reveals the knowledge of God. Look down with me at verses 4 through 6. You'll notice here in those verses that God calls Samuel four times. And it's really not until the third time that Eli catches on. What might we possibly learn from these verses? Well, as you look at God's call to Samuel, we learn about God, do we not? We learn, for instance, that God is kind. Look how patient he is with Samuel. What divine forbearance God has, this long-suffering God. But wait, there's more. We learn about God's faithfulness. Why in the world would God turn and again give his word to Israel, a culture of debauchery, a society of idolatry? Why would he do that? Is it that God owes it? Is it that he is beholden to us? I would submit to you it's because that he will remain true to his covenant of grace that he has made. I will be my God, and you will be my people, he promised. All those covenants that he made with Abraham, with Moses, with David, they're each a faithful advancement of his covenant of grace because he promised the unchanging, resolute faithfulness of God. Once again, now coming to his people, I will turn again and I will speak. But there's something here that I think we don't need to miss. Look down with me at verse 7. It says, "Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not been revealed to him." It says that Samuel did not know Yahweh. He did not know the Lord. And that word there, to know, is a very personal verb in Hebrew. And it's often used in the context of relationships, the knowing of a family member, the knowing of a friend. It's very frequently used for the intimacy between husband and wife. And the point is here that the knowledge of God is not merely a cognitive enterprise. Samuel is not unaware of God. He works in the tent of meetings. He's around religion all day long. Yet he did not know the Lord. Packer says this in his classic book, Knowing God. Highly recommend. A little knowledge of God is worth more than a great deal of knowledge about him. Knowing God involves personal dealing. It involves personal involvement. It engages all of our human capacities, right? All of our human faculties, our mind in knowing Him, our will in serving Him, and yes, our emotions, our affections, our longings, our desires. Finding soul satisfaction in being near Him, loving Him, loving what He loves, hating what He hates. Knowing God. How does Samuel come to know God? If you were asked that question, how does Samuel come to know God? The answer is really because God first knows him. And then he reveals to him his word. T.F. Torrance tells the story while serving as a chaplain during World War II. He comes across a dying soldier, and he kneels down over this dying soldier, and he asks him if God was really like Jesus. Is God really like Jesus? And Torrance assured him that he was, saying this, that the only God that there is, the God who had come to us in Jesus, he has shown his face to us. The living word, Jesus Christ, has first come down to us. And as John says this, no one has ever seen God. But this word that has become flesh, he has made him known. We know because he first knows us. Packer says this, we do not make friends with God. He must make friends with us. We know because he first knows us. We love because he first loved us. Yes, knowledge about him, but yes, knowledge of him. Do you know God? Do you know him? Has he revealed himself to you in his word? Number four, when the Lord speaks, he calls us to maturity. He calls us to grow up. Look down with me at verse 11. The Lord reveals to Samuel a message of judgment on Eli, right? You'll see right there in that text, Eli's sons were blaspheming God. And then the second part of that is that Eli didn't restrain them. And this is a severe word. It's a severe word against Eli. And what does the text say of Samuel? This is in verse 15. What does it say about him? It says, Samuel lay until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid. He was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. Fearfulness. What a great deal of pressure. What a great deal of responsibility placed on this young boy to deliver such a painful message of judgment. A dilemma, to be sure. He's stuck between being faithful to God on one hand, and then on the other hand, this man with whom he had served with. The word places a responsibility on him to do hard things, learning to fear the Lord rather than fearing man, even when it's uncomfortable. The word calls Samuel to grow up, to mature in the faith. He learns not only to say, "Here I am," but also, "Speak, O Lord, for your servant hears. Send me." And God's word calls us to maturity, does it not? Paul in Ephesians 4 will talk about believers being a part of the body of Christ. And he says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. We are not to remain in park. As one pastor has put it, it's not so much let go and let God, but it's trust God and get going. We are called to mature, to grow, to become sheep after the image of the great shepherd. The word places a responsibility on his people, doesn't it? There's a myriad of things we might discuss in terms of maturity in the Christian life. Maybe maturity in self-control. Maybe maturity in forgiving others, letting things go. Maybe maturity in letting the body help when we have need. I want to highlight maybe one aspect of maturity that doesn't get much press, and it's the responsibility of what theologians call mortification, or the process by which we die to sin. And really, part of the reason it doesn't get much press is because the notion of sin has become so opaque, right? Modern belief holds that man is basically good. you have no need for sin. The word sin has fallen into such disuse. Maybe it'll drop out of the dictionary at some point. Paul will tell us this. Put to death what is earthly in you. That's language of strangling. That's language of killing. I'm sure many of you have probably heard this poetic expression at one point or another. It's been attributed to several different authors, but I think there's a lot of truth here for the Christian life. It goes like this: sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. What do you sow in your life? The great pastor theologian of the 17th century, John Owen, said this. I'm sure you are familiar. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Is there any way in your life that you have made peace? Any sin in your life where you've laid down your arms? God's word calls us to strangle it. He calls his word, calls us to grow. He calls us to mature, to walk with him. Last, number five, when the Lord speaks, he demonstrates a message of salvation through judgment. Look down with me at verse 18. It says, so Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, that is Eli, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. So Samuel discloses all the words that the Lord spoke to him about Eli and about his house. And we might be tempted to ask, well, is this judgment about Eli's eternal standing? Is Eli going to be in heaven? And the text really doesn't speak much about that. We're more inclined, you know, on this side of the cross as Western Christians to ask about personal salvation. But you'll notice that the judgment here in the text is really about the priesthood, right? It's the fact that God is going to cut him and his lineage off from serving in God's house in this way. He will no longer be a priest, and neither will any of his sons after him. You'll actually notice a positive word about Eli. Look down there. He gives a response of submission to God's word, does he not? We might be inclined to demand, well, Lord, you're gracious. Don't do this thing. But he resigned himself to God's will. Eli's a tough bag. He's a mix of virtue and vice. One writer puts it this way: he could bear much, though he could dare little. He could submit, but he could not fight. But what the point is, this is the effect of this judgment. Look down with me at verse 21. What's the effect of the judgment? It's this. The Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. We notice that the Lord appeared again. The Lord is present with his people. There's communion and fellowship between God and man. We have reconciliation and repair. We tend to think about salvation in terms of the benefits, and rightly so. In Romans 5, Paul says, we have received the gift of righteousness. We have received justification. We are now robed in holy garments before the face of God. He looks upon us who are in Christ with favor. He smiles. We've been given these privileges and these benefits. But we ought not to think about salvation merely in terms of privileges, but also the person. This is what Psalm 27 says. The Lord is my salvation. Isaiah says this, the Lord God is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. And then speaking of Jesus, Paul writes this. He says, Jesus has become to us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We are not only saved from eternal ruin by the benefits of redemption, but we are saved unto the delight and satisfaction of communion and fellowship with God. And we have communion with God by way of union with his Son. Paul will say this all the time in his epistles. You are in Christ. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And how might you have union with the Son? How might you have union with Christ, being in Christ, that we may have fellowship and presence with the Father? And I think our text gives us the clue, is that salvation comes by way of judgment. For here the judgment is placed on this high priest and his wicked sons, and it clears the way for fellowship and presence with God. But we look to the greater high priest, do we not? The Son of perfect righteousness, obedience to the Father. And this Son, who deserved it not, took the full judgment and wrath upon himself in our stead. No sacrifice that we have outside of Christ will do. That priest was cut off, but we serve a priest, the everlasting man, the priesthood that will last into eternity, full fellowship with God, looking at him face to face. God's word gives us a message of salvation, but it's a word of judgment. It's a word of judgment upon his Son. Our song says, "Behold the man, the living word upon the cross, my guilt on his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers." God's word demonstrates for us a message of salvation through judgment. And the judgment has fallen on Christ. And for those who are in Christ, they are a new creation. Behold, the old has passed away and the new has come. May we love that word that he has spoken to us, that message of salvation. Let's pray together. O Lord, we thank you so much that you have spoken. We thank you, O Lord, that you have given us a message of salvation. And it's a message wherein you have taken the full brunt and wrath of God on your perfect, spotless, righteous head. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And we thank you that we have a great high priest in heaven who sympathizes with us in all of our wants, all of our straits, all of our afflictions, and you remember us. We pray, O Lord, that as we come to your table, that you would nourish us by it. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.
If you'll open your hymn books to page 845, we'll confess what we believe with the Apostles' Creed and recite it in unison. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. Third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Amen. In thinking of the whole idea of God speaking to us, it's true that he speaks to us every day. And he always speaks in the glory of his creation. We see the sunshine in the morning as we get up and we pad to the kitchen and we say it's a glorious day. And so we see his glory. We sense the brightness of the shining of his light. We see his glory as we go to the beach. There's something that draws us to the ocean. We long to relax and to rest in the presence of that great, great body of ocean. The creation that God has made speaks to us every day, along with His Word. Now, as you look at the mountains, you look at creation, you don't get the idea of a Savior. You get the idea of a Creator. And it's in His Word that we see that there's a Savior, that we need Him desperately. And there's a sense where, theologically speaking, this is the Word of God. These elements represent the Word of God. The bread, as we all know, stands for the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 22 tells us that He was pierced in His hands and His feet. His body, not literally broken, but pierced. And with that spear at the end, of course, terribly flogged prior to the crucifixion. And then the cup, filled with wine, filled with the juice of the grape. We would say the blood of the grapes. And it stands for, it's symbolic of course, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Simple truths that we can never forget. Do this in remembrance of me. Do this so that you do not forget these important things. And one of the things that we must remember is that the crucifixion and the of Jesus Christ for our sin is the most important thing for you in your life. That you must have Christ. You must have Him for eternal life. There is no other God. There is no other Savior. He is your Creator. He knows you. He knows your thoughts even before you speak them. So as we come to the table, brothers and sisters, just remember the simple truths that we all know. We're not trying to invent anything new here. We're not trying to be clever. We need the Lord Jesus Christ, His broken body and His shed blood over all. Let's pray. Holy Father, we bless You and thank You that You have given Your Son, and that as He has come in obedience, He has died for His people, for His flock, His sheep. And there will not be a single one lost. And so we thank You for His accomplishing our salvation. We thank You that indeed in Jesus Christ we are saved. We thank You for Your grace to us today. And pray indeed You would be honored as we participate in this wonderful sacrament. And may Your grace, may Your presence be rich and deep with us now. We do long to know You. We do long to commune with You. We do long that You teach the truths of this dramatic word into our lives. We ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen. This is the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. All who know Him and are hoping only in Him for salvation are invited to participate, to come in. If you do not know the Lord, we ask you reverently to withhold from participating. Take, if you will, your cup and wafer. The wafer, of course, symbolic of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The night with the supper, the Lord told His disciples, "This is My body. It is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." And in the same manner, the Lord that took the cup after supper, and after giving thanks, he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant given in my blood, which is shed for the remission of your sins. Do this in remembrance of me." Hallelujah. Thanks be to God.